My family moved to the great state of Texas in 1978 and to this awesome city in the same year. And basically, this has been home. And Second Baptist has been my home base for a long time now. And as I talk to people in travel and I tell them, you know, where I work, they go, Second Baptist, and what's it feel like to be second? I go somewhere else, and were you Second Baptist, or why are you second? And I don't know, I just am. I've been frustrated all these decades being second, so I finally made it to first. So, actually, sometimes that's not true. Sometimes on Sunday night, because we don't have Sunday night, I'll sneak up in the balcony and watch Greg bring it and shuck the corn. So, it's so good to be here today, and Greg and I have been friends, man, close to 20 years now, and I'm so thankful for his friendship and for just the bond that we share. We talk and text and break bean, have coffee together, and console one another and encourage one another. But I really do appreciate his friendship and yours as well. Thank you so much for the prayers for my family, for my dad in these days. As you know, my mom passed, went on to heaven in September. So thank you so much for your prayers. It's great to be here today. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Woo. 2018 is here. Someone turned me on this a few weeks ago. It's a thing called the worst gift ever. So Jimmy Fallon put this out on Twitter years ago, and he said, hey, if you've heard of the worst Christmas gift in the world, send it to me, tweet it to me. Thousands poured in. I want to share just a few of these tweets of the worst Christmas gift ever. I hope it didn't happen to you this holiday season. Here's some. Ready? All right. Here you go. It says, my nephew asked for a Kindle and clothes, and grandpa got him a Ken doll and with outfits. Hashtag worst gift ever. Here's another one. My dad once got us a dog for Christmas, and the next day the real owner came back for their lost dog. One year, this is my favorite. One year, my dad, poor dads, I'll tell you what. One year, my dad got all of us different flavored Oreos. My sister got peanut butter, my brother got chocolate, the other got mint. I got reduced fats. Real subtle, Dad. Well, sometimes the worst gift can actually become a beneficial and helpful gift. And I will tell you a little bit about that in a few moments. But right now, I want to talk to you about Austin, Texas, the capital. Many years ago, I was in Austin, and I had to get back to Houston early one Saturday morning because my daughter, Nicole had a volleyball game. And so we had been down that road many times, Austin, Houston, and we were coming out of Austin. Things were great. Timing was great. Until all of a sudden, a fog began to fall over our car, over that road, as we drove our way back to the city. And it fell around the town called Bass Drop. I like the town Bass Drop. I just like the way it sounds. It sounds very Texas. Bass Drop. So we were in Bass Drop, and the fog dropped, thank you, just a little bit. And we kept going down the road, and I said, all right, this is no problem. Then all of a sudden, it got denser and denser and thicker, and all of a sudden, I had about 11 to 12 feet visibility. I mean, I'm back to 10 and 2, driver's school 101. You don't turn on your bright lights. That doesn't help. That makes things worse. And I'm thinking, are we going to make it there on time? Should I pull over? Because all of a sudden, this familiar road seemed very unfamiliar. And things that I were certain was there and signs that I could see in the past, I couldn't see anymore because the fog had enveloped this road. Life's a lot like that. You're driving down the road of life, right? Things seem to be going fairly smoothly. And so all of a sudden, a little fog. And it gets a little thicker and a little thicker. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, instead of having clarity and instead of having smooth sailing, so to speak, you find yourself in the darkness and the thickness of fog and uncertainty. That's what happened to me many years ago, my senior year in college. I was a part of a group of guys, and we were praying, and we were hoping that God was going to bring a revival to our campus. And we were praying, and we were fasting, and we were believing God's promises that said, hey, greater works you will do than I did if you believe in my name. So we were praying to cast out demons. We were praying that people would be physically healed. We were praying for people to be resurrected from the dead. Little minor challenges, right? That was the page we're on. And so we prayed, but nothing happened. We prayed, and no one was healed. We prayed, and no miracles. And my friends kind of just went on their way and went on their relationship with God, no big deal. But for me, I started thinking a little bit. I started thinking, well, what's wrong with my prayers? Why isn't my prayer working? Why isn't God answering my prayer? And that then changed to maybe prayer doesn't work. Maybe I'm simply speaking these words and they're hitting the top of the ceiling and bouncing on top of my head. And then I started questioning, well, maybe God doesn't work. And then I went so far into this fog that I began to ask the question, perhaps God is not really there and really real. And at that time, a fog of doubt and uncertainty enveloped my life. Everything I'd held sacred, everything I'd believed in, began to unravel. I began to question. Externally, I was a Christian. Internally, I was an agnostic, and I was reeling and doubt and skepticism. It was a brutal time emotionally and psychologically for me. I'd like to tell you it only lasted a day, it only lasted a couple months, or it only lasted a year, and I read a book and I got the formula and it's all over. That wasn't my story. My battle, my struggles with doubt lasted many, many, many years as I was trying to find my way through the fog. So today I want to talk with you about doubt. It's that worst gift ever, in a sense, especially if you're a Christian, especially if you are a pastor. You can't have doubt, you gotta have faith. And I wanna share with you today some things that helped me to find my way through the fog of doubt and uncertainty. Now, this is my story, this is my testimony, if you would, but it's not the testimony of everyone. I have good friends of mine, great friends of mine, who have never doubted in their life. That's not their deal. We all have our own deals, our own struggles. Doubt's been one of mine. So maybe you're a doubter here today. Maybe you're going through a time of doubt. Maybe someone you know, someone you love is going through a time of doubt, and it'll be helpful to them, okay? Or maybe you may not doubt God's existence and doubt the truthfulness of Scripture, but maybe you're wondering, does God really care? Does God really love me? Does he know what's going on in my life? So let's dive into it. Now, one of the great passages in the New Testament is Matthew 28. And the church where I serve at Second Baptist, the church right here at First Baptist, we are Matthew 28 churches. What does that mean? That means we're committed to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 following, go into all the world, teach the gospel to everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I taught you, and lo, I am with you always. That is the Great Commission. That is what we are about. But what I want to talk to you about today, and what really started helping me process and deal with doubt, is not the Great Commission, but it's the Great Omission. It's the two verses right before there in Matthew 28. Look at it in your Bibles if you want to, or look on the screen. Matthew 28, 16 says this, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Now, let me rewind that. Think about this context. Jesus Christ was crucified brutally, dead, came up out of the grave alive, appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. He is in front of those people's faces right now in that very moment. Some worshiped and some doubted. That's crazy, isn't it? I remember when I was really enveloped in that thick fog of doubt, I thought if God would just do a miracle, then all my doubts would go away. If he would just heal somebody. If he would just make that paper move 2 inches in the name, if I could just see some supernatural event. That's not necessarily true. We can see that all throughout the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. People who saw phenomenal, incredible, mind-boggling, supernatural miracles, and they didn't believe. Actually, sometimes their heart became hardened, and sometimes, like these cats in Matthew 28, they doubted. But when I read that, that kind of flyover verse, it spoke to me because I was going through a time of doubt. And I realized that others doubted. So the first thing that helped me come out of doubt, or really to deal with doubt, is that I learned the nuances of doubt. The nuances of doubt. Now, I want to do a quiz here with you. This is kind of a tricky quiz, but just kind of go with me, okay? I want to ask you a question. I want you to shout out the answer. Ready? The first thing that comes to your heart and mind. Here it is. What is the opposite of love? Oh, most people said hate. No, no, it's not hate. Listen, if she hates you, there's still hope. There's still hope. Keep texting. Keep working it. This lady right here in the lavender shirt said it. What did you say? Indifference. Thank you very much. Indifference is the opposite of love. Apathy. All right. Another kind of tricky question. Here we go. Ready? What's the opposite of faith? Shout it out. Doubt. What is it? Were you at the 9:15 service? My goodness. But you got it again. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. So imagine you have, with these little candles over here, I'm going to pull these out. I might get in trouble. Here we go. So imagine here, you have belief. You have faith. And to believe is to be in one mind, to be convinced, to be convicted. Over here in these candles, you have unbelief. Unbelief is to be in one mind, to be convicted. Doubt is in between belief and unbelief, faith and unfaith. And many times what I discovered is that doubt is actually neutral. When the fog fell down on my life of doubt and I was questioning God and the Bible and scripture and Jesus and all this stuff and was kind of rolling in this type of agnosticism for such a long time, I thought doubt was bad. I'm a loser. I'm missing it. I don't know the right formula. I'm doubting. I was condemning myself. Oh, right? But many times, doubt is neutral. Sometimes doubt's sinful. No doubt about it. Okay? And I definitely was in that zone at times. But many times doubt is neutral. Doubt is like Switzerland. It's neutral, but it's icy. All right, it's icy. So doubt can slide you farther away from God and belief to unbelief. But doubt can also slide you closer to God into a deeper, richer faith. Lee Strobel, Yale Law School, Chicago Tribune reporter, was an atheist for many, many years. He began to doubt his unbelief and atheism, and he slid on the ice of doubt to a point where he believed in God and believed in the resurrection of his son and became a Christ follower. Bart Erdman, who was a student at Moody Bible College and also Wheaton, who claimed to be an evangelical, began to doubt and he slid on the ice of unbelief, and he slid on the ice of doubt and ended up in unbelief and agnosticism. So doubt was at work in Lee's mind and heart, as well as Bart's mind and heart. Doubt slid Bart away from God. Doubt led Lee Strobel closer to God. Doubt can be neutral. It's icy. It's kind of slippery. So my prayer for you today, my hope for you today, is that your doubts and your questionings that you're going through, or someone you know, is going to slide you closer to God. So one of the things that doubt did for me, when I started to doubt and question things, I began to understand the foundations of our faith, and that the Christian faith has very strong historical, philosophical, and theological and forensic foundations. It's not like we're just hoping to believe. We're just believing in fairy tales and stuff like that. No, 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 no. As I began to question and things were unraveling, I started looking at the intellectual foundations of our faith, and I realized that we are on solid, solid ground. So let your doubt and your questioning, the ice, let it slide you somewhere. Let it slide you to a closer relationship with him. But that happened when I learned the nuances of doubt. The second thing that helped me is found in another very familiar chapter in the Bible, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. We know what that chapter is. That's the love chapter. We hear that at weddings, you know, when we're sitting there wondering what a great wedding it will be, and someone else is wondering, am I going to see my football game on Saturday? So anyway, we hear 1 Corinthians 13 read a lot. It's about love, right? All the great things that love can do, that love conquers, and how if we don't have love, we don't have anything at all. But there are a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 13 that don't deal with love that really help me deal with doubt. Some more of those flyover verses. Look at it. I'm going to read out of the Amplified Version, right? It says, Paul writes, "For now we are looking to a mirror that gives only a dim, blurred reflection of reality as in a riddle or an enigma. But then, when perfection comes, we shall see in reality, and we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God." Whew. Isn't it great to know that God knows you and God understands you? I mean, even in the greatest relationships, there's a limitations. There's no limitations to God. He knows us. But what helped me deal with doubt and the fog of doubt in this verse is that I began to let go of the formulas. I let go of the formulas that I thought that was going to bring me a type of objective certainty. And I started searching for certainty in other places. Maybe I could find certainty in philosophy. Maybe I could find certainty in science. But I began to see that as I was letting go of these formulas to try to find certainty, that there really wasn't any certainty outside of really knowing God and knowing his son. I mean, you look at science. Let me say this, because I think we're led in our country, in our culture, to have this kind of false dichotomy that they're people of faith and they're people of facts. That's baloney. We're all people of faith and we're all people of facts. Let's look at science. Let's look at a field we'd like to study a lot, quantum mechanics. Look at this quote by Richard Feynman, who's a theoretical physicist. He said, "The uncertainty principle protects quantum mechanics. Heisenberg recognized that if it were possible to measure the momentum and position simultaneously with greater accuracy, then quantum mechanics would collapse. So he proposed, light bulb, that it must be impossible. Then people sat down and tried to figure out ways of doing it. Nobody could figure out a way to measure the position and the momentum of anything, a screen, an electron, a billiard ball. Now they're talking our language. Anything. With any greater accuracy, quantum mechanics maintains its perilous but accurate existence." It's impossible, Heisenberg says, but it's possible. Take another example, look at light. If I could ask a group of scientists to bring them on stage today, what is light made of? They would say, light is made of particles. Here's the empirical evidence. Boom, ba-da-dum, boom, boom, boom. I could ask another group of scientists, what is light made of? They could say, no, not made of particles. It's made of waves. Light is made of waves. Here's the empirical evidence. Boom, ba-da-dum, boom, boom. How can both be true? How can it be particles and waves at the same time? They just say it simply is. That's truth. That's reality as it's presented itself to us. Well, as I was trying to find my way through the fog of doubt and uncertainty, that was helpful to me. I started applying that principle and that tension, that antinomy, to the Bible. The Bible's written by God. The Bible's written by man. How can they both be true? They are. God has determined things. There's predestination and there's free will. How can they both be true? They are. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. How can they both be true? They are. That's the reality, the facts, the data that presents itself to us. So the idea that, well, if I just kind of, you know, punt this Christianity and the Bible, I'm going to find certainty somewhere else. You're always going to bump into uncertainty. Push any field of knowledge, be it psychology, philosophy, theology, chemistry, biology, sociology, you're going to run into pockets of certainty and uncertainty. Realities that are beyond our minds to figure out and comprehend. And that's the way God made it. Isn't it great? When you look through a microscope, you can see God. When you look through a telescope, you can see God. He has put his fingerprints, he has put his truth all over the universe, all over our desires for knowledge, whether we acknowledge him or not. As Augustine said, all truth is God's truth wherever it may be found. So I let go of the idea that, you know, God wanted this formula to give me some type of psychological certainty. No, God wants my trust. He wants your trust in the midst of uncertainty. In the Hall of Fame of Faith, you know, they talk about the people who did all these great things for God. They did it because they stepped out in uncertainty, trusting God. That God is real. Lo, I'm with you always. That God really did come up out of the grave alive from the dead. That God really does love me, though I may not feel that love right now. That reality, his reality, is actually there. If we had objective certainty, why would we need God? Why would we need trust? God gives us great certainty. He gives us great foundations. But ultimately, he wants our hearts and our minds. He wants us to trust him. And I've learned an effective way to deal with the fog of doubt is not to doubt in the dark what I've believed in the light. Because there are times in our weeks, times in our days, times in our journeys that things get dark, that things get foggy. But I know that God is real and that God is with me, that God is with you. I let go of the formulas. Third thing that helped me, and there's many more, but we'll just look at three, is that I looked around and discovered that I was surrounded. I looked around and discovered that I was surrounded. I was surrounded by men and women of great faith and men and women of great doubt. I started realizing I was not alone in my doubts. I was not alone in my questioning. I started reading Frederick Buechner and Oz Guinness and Philip Yancey and C.S. Lewis and Mother Teresa and Alistair McGrath and so many other people that also spent many months and years and Gary Habermas processing, questioning, and doubt. I realized I was not alone. I looked into the scripture and I realized, look, Job, the oldest book in the Bible, 70% of Job is a book about questions and doubts. He's not doubting God's existence. He's doubting, why did God let this happen? He's doubting whether God cares. The Psalms is full of doubts. God, I'm praying to you. I'm crying out to you. Where are you? God, I'm swimming in my tears at night. Where are you? God, my enemies are surrounding me. They're blowing up my phone and social media. They're out to get me and shame me. God, where are you? That's the Message translation. Anyway, so people are doubting and questioning all throughout the Psalms. The book of Ecclesiastes is about doubt. Habakkuk's full of doubt. New Testament, John the Baptist, whose his only purpose in life was to point out the man, the one. He was the guy that said, Jesus Christ, you are the one. You are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He saw it before anyone. That was his sole purpose. But when John the Baptist was in college and he was in that dorm room, also known as a prison cell, what happened to John the Baptist? He doubted. Hey, can you find out, can you tell, is he really the one? And what did Jesus say when he got that message? He said, John the Baptist said that? He's out of there, buddy. Woo! No, that's not what he said. What did Jesus say? Go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the good news spoken to them. He said, you know what? There's not been a greater person to come out of a womb of a mother than John the Baptist. Thomas. Old Thomas. All of his friends. Hey, we've seen Jesus alive. He's alive from the dead. We've seen him. Thomas, I don't believe it. I doubt it. I want some empirical evidence. I'm not going to believe it. Thomas, are you lost your mind? You saw Jesus do all these miracles before. He told us he's going to come up out of the grave. He's alive. Really? Thomas, no, I'm not going to believe it. And then Jesus appeared before Thomas, alive from the dead. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus admonished Thomas. But he welcomed him and allowed these questions to happen. As I was kind of processing my way through the fog of doubt, I realized that I was surrounded by people who had also doubted, who had also asked questions. I realized I wasn't alone. I wasn't alone. And I also listened to their stories, especially in the Bible, and I realized that all the people who doubted and questions did that in community. They didn't keep their doubts inside in shame. They doubted out loud. John the Baptist doubted out loud to his disciples. Thomas doubted out loud to his friends. Job doubted out loud to his goofy friends, but at least he doubted out loud. He doubted out loud. Process your doubts and your questions in community. Find a trusted friend, a pastor, a counselor, someone you can talk to process these doubts out loud. Don't keep them inside. I learned that I was surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, I should throw off the sin that easily entangles me and run the race that God has for me with perseverance and fix my eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Son of God. As he hung on the cross between heaven and earth, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he trusts God. He trusts the Father and comes up out of the grave alive. That we could know him. That we could live in him. Someone years ago, his name was John Kavanaugh. He was a philosopher and a theologian, and he was struggling in life and had questions about the direction of his life. So he flew all the way to Calcutta to see Mother Teresa. So he gets to India, gets to the house of the dying, and the next morning, Mother Teresa said, hey, John, why did you come here? And John said, well, Mother, I want you to pray for me. She goes, well, how can I pray for you? And John says, well, I want you to pray that I have clarity. And Mother Teresa said, that I will not do. And John said, well, why? And she said, clarity is the last thing you're holding on to and need to let go of. And John said, well, you seem to have clarity. And Mother Teresa said, no, I've never had clarity. What I've had is Trust. Trust. So I'll pray that you trust God. That's my prayer for you in this brand new year. And I ask that you pray that for me, that we'll continue to trust God, even amidst sometimes the darkness and the fog of doubt. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, thank you, thank you for this great church, for their godly pastor and staff. God, I thank you that this is a great place to be honest and to be real with you about doubts and questions. It's also a great place, God, to watch our lives to be transformed and changed. God, right now, as we have this time of invitation to come to you, this invitation to come and to connect with this community, God, use this time. Lead people who need to stand and come today to do that. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.